You could turn in your Bibles if you have them with you. No shame if you do not. But we'll be in the book of Exodus this morning. And one of the questions that we're probably each of us asked regularly is the question, what are you doing? Like, probably, I'm just guessing in the last 24 hours, somebody asked you the question, what are you doing? Okay. And now there's a couple different ways that people can ask you that question. And I'm going to put on my actor hat here just to make them plain. One way that somebody could ask you what are you doing is like this. What are you doing? Okay, which means that the person who's asking that is like already making a judgment about what you're doing and they don't like it. And there's maybe a little bit of curiosity, right? But sometimes on the other end of the spectrum, like people see you doing something and they come up like this. They say, what are you doing? Because they're curious and they have the sense that you're doing something really cool, and you can hear it in the tone, in the non-verbals, right? But regardless, it's the same question, right? Now this morning, the pertinent question is first and foremost, God, what are you doing? Because if God is doing something, then we know that it is good. It's the kind of thing, like, if God's up to something, we shouldn't say, what are you doing? That doesn't fit with God. We should say, God, what are you doing? What's up? What's going on? Because everything he does is good. We may not see it. It may not make sense. We may not fully understand it, but we can trust that it is good. Now, I said we'd be in the book of Exodus, but I want to dig into this idea of God, what are you doing? And we're going to get towards the end to a place where maybe like we can apply this, but we have to lay some foundational work first. Foundational work, God, what are you doing? Genesis chapter 15, God is in a relationship with a guy named Abram. And God establishes in Genesis 15 a formal relationship with Abram, and it's called a covenant. And a covenant was a way that you would formalize, like, here's you, here's me, here's our relationship, and it's like a real serious deal. It's kind of like marriage, right? But more than that. So God is entering into a covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, and the question, God, what are you doing in this relationship? It's really clear in Genesis 15, right? Sometimes I think that we think that God is more mysterious than he is. There is mystery in him. There's like parts of him that we can't comprehend. His ways are beyond our ways and his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. But sometimes God is like, oftentimes God is straight through the front door. No mystery. He just tells us like right out of the gate what he's doing. And in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, and we can read it, and so we're right there as witnesses. God tells us very clearly what he is doing. Here's what God is going to do in his relationship with Abraham. Number one, what are you doing? Here's what God's going to do. Abraham's family is going to experience massive numerical growth. Abraham, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. It's a lot. Right? So Abraham, we're in relationship together. First thing that I'm doing, I'm going to multiply your offspring. That's number one. Number two, God, what are you doing? Number two is, God says, Abraham, I'm going to take your offspring, I'm going to put them in this geographic place called the Promised Land. Number two, that's it. Radical numerical growth, number one. Number two, your people will inherit the Promised Land, which is modern day geographic Israel. Okay? Now, God, why are you doing that? Okay, we can ask that. That's a separate question. Let's just be clear that what God is doing and why he's doing it are very separate questions. If you wanted to know, God, why are you doing this with Abraham? Well, the short answer is this. God wants to rescue a broken and fallen world. He wants to reach lost people. And so he said, Abraham, I choose you, covenant relationship. Your people will multiply. I'm going to stick you in the land of Israel. And through you, I'm going to enter into a relationship, and together we are going to reclaim a lost and broken world, and we're going to chase after lost people. And then ultimately Jesus comes through what? Through the family line of Abraham. Jesus is an Israelite born in the promised land, the fulfillment of the promise. God, why are you doing this? To rescue the world. Okay, that's an aside. Now back to what? This morning we're just talking about what? Numerical growth, promised land. Okay, now with that as the backdrop, knowing what God is doing, now let's get into the book of Exodus. God, what are you doing? Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Now some things are going to pop and make sense for us regarding the story of Exodus as it unfolds. Just context here. Remember, there was a famine in the land. God took his family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, their families. God brought them out of the land of famine into the land of Egypt to be provided for through the story of Joseph and all of that. So God's people are in Egypt in Exodus. Okay, Exodus 1:7. Let's read this. Actually, we'll go to verse 6. Then Joseph died, right? So some time has passed. Then Joseph died and all of his brothers and all of that generation, the generation that moved into Egypt so that they could be provided for, so that God could rescue the world through this growing family that ultimately at some point would then move back into the promised land. Verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. Okay, we ought not be surprised that God's people Israel are multiplying and exceedingly growing in the land of Egypt, because we know that's what God is doing. He's already told us what he's doing. And God is faithful to keep doing and to lovingly and graciously do that which he has promised to do. He's a God of his word. Okay, so Exodus 1:7, we shouldn't be surprised, but right, the writer, presumably Moses here, is just telling us it's happening. He told us in Genesis 15 it would happen. It's happening here, a couple hundred years later, it's happening. All right, now, skip ahead to verse 8. Now, here's where the story gets a little complicated. Over time, right, Joseph, that generation has died, more generations have come. Now, verse 8, Exodus 1, now there arose a new king, Pharaoh, over Egypt, who did not know of Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Okay, that's some significant growth. Pharaoh's taking notice. Pharaoh's getting scared. It's too many. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they might join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Okay. So now what Pharaoh is going to do is he's going to put in some tactical plans to try to limit the explosive numerical growth of the Israelites in Egypt. He wants them to stay because they're helpful for the economy, but he doesn't want them to keep growing at the rate that they're growing. So here's what Pharaoh's going to do. Pharaoh is going to put incredibly hard labor upon the Israelites, like so hard that it's going to thwart their ability to reproduce. And then after a while, then Pharaoh goes, he goes more and says, I got to do more than that. Then he increases the quotas of their work and diminishes the supplies that he gives them to do that work. He makes them work even harder to try to limit their ability to reproduce and multiply because it's freaking him out. And then and at some point then, beyond that, Pharaoh just throws his hands up and said, I don't know what else to do. Let's kill their baby boys. Kill them all. Every baby boy under two, kill them. Every baby boy that's born, kill him. And so in chapter 1, Pharaoh is positioning himself against what God is doing. God, what are you doing? I am increasing the numerical growth of my people, Israel. That's what I'm doing. Pharaoh says, I am against that. Let's skip ahead to verse 12. But the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. No matter what Pharaoh does, he can't stop what God is doing. So a question for us this morning is, do we have eyes to see what he's doing? Because remember, sometimes we like to think that God is so mysterious, we never know what he's up to. I just don't think that's generally true. I think that he is clear. He's a clear communicator. Oftentimes he's right through the front door and he tells us what he's up to. Do we have eyes to see what he is doing? We're in a series called Attention. And, you know, in karate, like the farther up you go in karate, like the higher the belt you get. Like the black belt of worship. Like when you get to the black belt of giving your attention to God, it puts us in a place where even when we're in the midst of difficulty, we still have eyes to see not just the difficult things, but we have eyes to see the good things that he is doing. So for the Israelites right here in Exodus chapter 1, what should they be seeing? Well, I think they rightly should be seeing the hard labor that's being enacted against them. They should see that they're being given less supply and a higher quota of work. They should see that. They should see, and their attention should be on the fact that their babies are getting murdered, or that Pharaoh is seeking to kill their babies. And regarding the ability to see those things, they ought to mourn that. They ought to be sad about that. They ought to seek to encourage and comfort one another in that. And they ought to, like Moses' parents, resist that in every way that they can, right? And in addition to doing that with all the negative, difficult, hard circumstances they're in, to be a black belt in the attention category of worship. Mourn, lament, sorrow, all of those things are appropriate and good, and we ought to do those things. The Psalms are filled with that. And in addition to that, they ought also be able to recognize that God, no matter what the enemy Egypt is doing to us, no matter what, you are still growing us. You are still being faithful to your word. You have said you're going to grow us. Pharaoh is trying to stop it, and nothing he does can stop that from happening. That's awesome. To have attention, not just for the difficult and to navigate that rightly, but in the midst of difficult, to have our attention on the good that God is also doing in the middle of the hard. But in order to have our attention on the good, even in the midst of the difficult, we have to have a clear sense of God. What are you doing? What are you up to here? What's your plan? Where are your hands engaged here? Now, with that in mind, I want us to move ahead to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Again, I just want to be clear. God very clearly, there's no mystery here. There's no confusion or vagueness. God is going to tell his people, specifically Moses, and then Moses is going to communicate this. God is going to tell his people very clearly what he is doing, what he's going to do, what he's about, right? Exodus 7, verse 16. God says to Moses, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to say, let my people go so that they may serve me.'" The word serve actually also means worship. "So that they may worship me in the wilderness." Exodus chapter 7. God, what are you doing? What are you up to here? What's your plan? I just want to know. God says, "I got you. I'll tell you. I'm going to take my people out of Egypt and I'm going to put them in the wilderness so that they can worship. I'm going to lead my people out to the wilderness so they can worship." There's no vagueness there. It's just straight through the front door clarity. Now, that's what God is doing, taking his people. He wants to take his people out into the wilderness so that they can worship. Now, fast forward to Exodus chapter 12. Okay, God releases 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt because Pharaoh is not letting his people go into the wilderness to worship. Pharaoh is resisting that which is God, that which God is doing again. God comes against Pharaoh, he crushes him, and now the Israelites are ready to leave the land. Now, Exodus 12, look at verse 35. Okay, earlier, God told Moses, hey, when you leave to go out into the wilderness to worship me, that's what I'm doing. God said to Moses, hey, tell the Israelites to ask the Egyptians for stuff. Before they leave, ask all the Egyptian neighbors around them, ask them for items of costly value. Gold, silver, bronze, tapestries, whatever is of value, ask the Egyptians for that so that when you leave, you're not going to leave empty-handed. You're going to walk out with some stuff. Okay, here it is, verse 35, Exodus chapter 12. The people of Israel, right, they're ready to go here. They're moving on out. The people of Israel also had done as Moses had told them. For they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people, Israel, favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. So as Israel walks out, they walk out not empty-handed, but they're carrying treasures with them. Super duper cool. Now, here's a question, right? God, what are you doing? What are you doing? God just allows his people to walk out with vast storehouses of wealth. Egypt was the wealthiest country in the world. Israel plunders them as they're moving on the way out. Question, here's a question. What's the wealth for? God, why the silver, the gold, the bronze, the tapestries, the linens? Why? What are you giving this to your people for? Well, first and foremost, they've got a journey to make to the promised land, and God is, as a good father, making provision for them to get to the promised land. It's like when my kids go out, right, and I don't know exactly all the details of where they're going and who they're going with, but as a father, I think they might need some money because something might happen and I don't want them to be lacking. And so I'll just like give my kids some cash as they're walking out the door. That's what a good father thinks about these kinds of things. So God's people, they don't have anything, and they've got to make a journey to the promised land, and God, as a good father, gives them provision to make their journey. But that's not the only reason he gives them vast storehouses of wealth before they leave. Because remember, God, what are you doing? He's sending them out into the wilderness to worship. To worship. And in Exodus chapter 25 to 31, here's the deal. Moses is on the mountain with the Lord receiving instructions on that worship. And God is giving Moses clear architectural designs for the tabernacle where God and his people are going to intersect in worship, and what's required to build the tabernacle, or what's needing supplied in order to have that space for worship, is a whole bunch of costly materials. The tabernacle is going to be made of gold and silver and tapestry and linens and all manner of fine products. And so God is providing all that the Israelites need to fuel and to facilitate their worship in the wilderness. God, what are you doing? I'm taking my people out to worship in the wilderness. I've got a plan for their worship in the wilderness. It requires costly things. God makes provision to give them the things as they leave Egypt. He gifts them the very things that they're going to need to worship him in the wilderness. Here's an excerpt, just so you don't think I'm making this up. Exodus 26, verse 37. Just one verse in the vast like chapters where God is spelling out this worship scene that's going to happen in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Exodus 26, verse 37. Here we are. Right, one of the descriptions that Moses, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what the tabernacle is going to be like. And you, right, you and the Israelites shall make for the screen, right, one of the parts in the tabernacle, five pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. Right? It's just chapter upon chapter of this kind of description. But you're going to overlay the acacia with gold, and then you're going to make hooks out of gold and bronze bases, all these things. Here's the question. Where is Israel getting the gold, the bronze, and all the stuff to make the tabernacle? Where are they going to get it? Well, they got it. They already got it. From Egypt, God provided everything that they need to facilitate their worship in the wilderness, because that's what he is doing. Always better to join God in what he's doing. Don't be like Pharaoh and resist what he's doing. This morning, let's be honest. I got a question for us. Do we believe that in all things, God is supplying everything that we need for incredible worship? Do we believe that God is the one who's supplying and gifting and giving all that is necessary for worship? Because the early part of Exodus, there's some difficult circumstances. It's hard. Hard labor. Increased quota, less supplies. Israel, we're going to murder your babies. We're going to try to. That's hard. But in the midst of all of that, he's still doing his faithful work of growing them, and he is making a way out for them, to make a way for them to get to the promised land, and he's giving them all that they need to do and facilitate and engage in this worship. Do we believe that in all things God is doing good and providing everything we need to fuel worship? I remember back a couple years ago, I'm not going to remember too deeply because I might start shaking up here with post-traumatic stress syndrome. You guys remember the pandemic? Remember how horrible that was? It was terrible. It was a difficult thing to go through. I think that what multiplied the difficulty for us is that we are an aspiring multi-church, meaning we say in every way that the broken world divides, we believe that Jesus wants to bring us together centered on him. And that sounds so cool. Everybody that hears that says, oh, that's awesome. I could be into that. That sounds really fun. I like that. Well, it's not fun when everything in culture and society is causing you to divide with everybody you're seated around. It was just like 2.5 years of just chaos and people wanting to separate and criticize each other and criticize us, and nothing's ever good enough. It was just like 2 years of division. I'm overstating, but it really felt that way to me. So difficult. Not as difficult as Exodus chapter 1, right? First world problems. Just being clear here, right? In no way, shape, or form was our difficulty going through the pandemic like what the Israelites experienced in Exodus chapter 1, but we did experience it. And through the pandemic here, one of my prayers, I probably prayed this a handful of times. It was the same prayer that Isaiah prayed in Isaiah 6. It was, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Here's what the prayer meant. God, here I am. I'm in the midst of this place here at Garden City Church. Send me somewhere else. I'm just being candid with you this morning, right? Here I am. Send me. Meaning there's a lot of other things you're doing in the world. I'd be very happy to go and engage in some of those. Because this is terrible. This is hard. This is ripping and like shredding and just the chaos of this. I'd rather be somewhere else, right? That was just a legitimate, honest prayer that I was praying. But the question, though, is in the midst of all the difficulty, right? God didn't cause the pandemic, but it happened. And in all things, God works together for good. God, here's the question that I would come back to, and I should have come back to you more regularly. God, what are you doing? What are you up to? Because remember, in all things, God is supplying fuel to facilitate worship. I'm praying, God, here I am, send me, right? That's just me and my carnal self trying to find an escape. Ask Megan, anytime things would get hard, I'd look for large boats online and think, maybe we could just move on a boat and go somewhere. Literally, I've never driven a boat in my life, but I'm looking at large boats because I'm, here I am, send me. I want to go, right? God, what are you doing? And here, just a couple of things that I know God was doing through those difficult days. What he was doing was he was like rooting me deeper and deeper into the necessity of God in his desire to create churches where in every way that the broken world divides according to kind, he wants to bring people together. Because like I saw firsthand, like it was like witnessing a train wreck in action. I saw that this thing that we all said that we believed that God was doing, right? We all found our one thing that we were willing to divide over. Whether it was masks or no masks or vaccines or no vaccines or George Floyd was murdered or George Floyd was not murdered or all, or I voted for this guy and you voted for that guy. All the things, like everybody found their one thing and this was called into question. And in the midst of that, like I believed before the pandemic that this was necessary, that God wanted more of this in the world. But I don't know how deeply it went in. But going through the pandemic, I saw the beauty of Jesus laying his life down to bring together Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, right? All the things that Jesus brought together in the first century, all the things he's bringing together around the throne in the end of Revelation, that his heart is for that, and he is so passionate about it and unrelenting regarding it, that he will even allow his church to go through difficult times where everybody else is separating, but at least there's a remnant that's seeking to hold together. And I said, God, you are awesome. Thank you for doing that. And we held together, right? Miracle. I'm still here. Miracle. I could be on a boat right now. Actually, I would have drowned a long time ago because I wouldn't know what I was doing. And Megan would say that to me. We're going to die if we go move on a boat. But God is faithful. Was it difficult? Yes. Was he being faithful to incubate and grow here that which he said he wanted to grow here? Absolutely. And it can fuel and facilitate worship. Right? In addition to that, through all of that chaos, God, what are you doing? Right? It's crazy. It's hard. It's difficult. Like, God, what are you doing? No, don't ask that because everything he's doing is good. God, what are you up to? Well, I know through that that Jesus was trying to make me look more like him. Because he's very clear. He's not mysterious about what he's doing. He's trying to fashion and form us into the image of Jesus. And sometimes it's the hardest things that make that fashioning us into his image. It makes it just easier. We're like clay that's more moldable in his hands, right? Worship. God is always doing what he's doing. And he's always providing fuel to facilitate our worship. Do we have eyes to see that? He wants us to have eyes to see it. Exodus, through all the difficulty, he's clearly showing us that he is faithful to do the good that he said he was going to do. Now, skip ahead to Exodus chapter 32. Here's where the story gets real complicated. Exodus chapter 32, God's people are finally out in the wilderness. God, what are you doing? Well, I'm bringing my people out into the wilderness to worship. That's what God is doing. It's always good for us to join God in what he's doing. Don't be like Pharaoh and resist it. Doesn't go well for anybody. Join him in what he's doing. Here we are, Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain. Remember, Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions on what? On worshiping in the wilderness. Okay? Just wait, I'll be back. We'll get to the worship thing in a second. When the people of Israel saw, they're in the wilderness, that Moses had been delayed, the people, Israel, gathered themselves together to Aaron. Aaron's number two in command here. And they said to Aaron, up! Apparently Aaron is down. They said, Aaron, get yourself up! We got stuff to do. Aaron, up! Make us gods, lowercase g, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses fellow, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron put them in their place. Actually, no, he didn't. So Aaron said to them, okay, let's do this. Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears. Where did they get that? Back in Egypt. That's what God supplied. For what? For worship. Right? Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of the wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." There is a difference here between what God is doing and what his people are doing. Okay, remember, it's not good when we're doing this and God is doing that. Just a reminder, what's God doing? He's bringing his people into the wilderness to worship. He's provided plunder for them to facilitate their worship. And even now, Moses is on the mountain receiving instructions on how they're going to worship. Now, what is Israel doing at the same time? Well, yes, they are in the geographic wilderness. They're in the right place. They are using their plunder, the gold, for worship. It just happens to be worship of an idol. Dang it. While they're complaining, all this is, they're creating an idol to worship and to go before them into the promised land. All the while they're complaining about God. Yikes. But don't we all engage in the yikes? Sometimes God's doing this and he's providing for us to do this and he's leading us into good and he wants us to worship him because we see him doing the good, and we're just out to lunch doing something totally and oppositely different. Our attention is oftentimes in the very wrong place. God says, "Put your attention on me. It's going to be awesome." And we say, "No, I want to put my attention on the gold calf." Think about this. Let's contrast in a couple illustrative stories real quick. Some of you are familiar with the name of Corrie Ten Boom. In a Nazi sparking her story, in a Nazi concentration camp with her sister Betsy, and there's this, Betsy didn't make it out, Corrie did. Corrie wrote the books. We know Corrie's name, but Betsy was the all-star. That's Corrie's language. Corrie wrote the books. Betsy was an all-star. In the concentration camps, they're following Jesus. Very difficult. Exodus chapter 1 circumstances. Very hard. There was a point in the concentration camps, and they're there because they're Christians resisting the Nazis. There was a flea outbreak in the women's barracks where Betsy Ten Boom was. And you ever been to Florida? I don't know if you've ever been there, and they've got these things, they call them no-see-ums. They're like little fleas, and they just bite. They're horrible. Okay, but like that kind of like flea infestation breaks out in the women's barracks. And everybody is complaining. It's like Exodus 1. It's just horrible. They're already in a concentration camp, and now they can't sleep because the fleas are there. Corrie relates in her story that Betsy was actually praising God for the fleas. What? Fleas in no one's economy are fuel to facilitate our praise. Biting fleas that keep you awake at night, there's no fuel for worship there. That's no plunder. There's nothing good happening there. And people would say, "Betsy, why are you praising God for fleas? This is horrible." And then Betsy's response was this. She would say, "Hey, ladies, have you noticed that since the flea outbreak, the soldiers that used to come in and have their way in ways that soldiers would have their way with female prisoners, have you realized that that stopped? Because the soldiers don't want to have anything to do with these fleas. The Lord is protecting us from them." That's attention. Is Betsy happy about the fleas? Is she celebrating the concentration camp? No, she is mourning and lamenting that. She is sad, and she is, right, her soul is downcast regarding those difficult things, as she should be. Psalms are clear. We mourn that which we should mourn. And in the midst of all that difficulty, she sees the gracious hand of God in a way that nobody else sees it. Pharaoh is being an absolute butt. He is laboring us and enslaving us and murdering us. But what else is he doing? Oh, we're growing like crazy too. There's always something in the midst of any circumstance that is fuel to facilitate our worship if our attention is really on him and not on the golden calf. And in contrast to Betsy Ten Boom, then there's King David, the famous story. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are going well. David's army is strong. They're positioned in the promised land. They're growing numerically, as God said. They're in the geography. They're worshiping God. There's provision on all sides. There's plenty of them. There is so much fuel to facilitate David's worship in that season. And in that season, where does the writer of Samuel draw our attention? Where is David's attention in the midst of these very good circumstances? Well, David's attention is not on the Lord, it's on the golden calf. It's not on his father in heaven, it's on Bathsheba, an idol. Golden calf level idol. And then David, with his attention on Bathsheba, commits adultery, and then he murders her husband, and he does all of that instead of worshiping the Lord who's provided enough fuel to facilitate his worship. David has been gifted enough to say, God, you are good, but his attention is somewhere else. Here's the point. God is always doing something worthy of our praise. If our attention is in the right place. God is always supplying and giving us more than is necessary to fuel our worship towards him. But the question we have to ask ourselves is not, God, what are you doing? We know what he's doing. What am I doing? What are we doing? This morning is an invitation to see him, in the midst of all things. And when we see him, and when we're clear on what he's doing, oh, there's enough there to worship. There's enough. There's plenty. There's plunder in vast quantities to take us to our knees before him and say, wow, God. Wow, you're good. You were so good. Band, come on back up. I want to give us an invitation this week. And the invitation is to begin asking God, and some of you do this all the time. I was just talking to Kemp in the back. He didn't know that I was listening for this catchphrase, but Kemp went to speak in a prison this week. He's in the prison yard, and he said, God, what are you doing here? Kemp's already asking the question. Then God directed his attention to one guy, because God's doing one thing in this one guy, and Kemp walked over and joined God in what he was doing. Really cool conversation. God, what are you doing? I just 2 weeks ago, I started asking God, God, what are you doing in my family? What are you doing in my kids? And I feel like he gave me some specific things that I started to pray with God, because God, if you're doing this, I want to join you in that. And I've had some really cool conversations with my kids about what God is doing, because I feel like God has given me an insight into what he's doing in some of my kids. Super cool to join him in what he's doing. That doesn't mean that all of your circumstances are going to be perfect and you're going to love it. It's going to be so fun. There's no fleas and there's no hard labor. There's no difficulty. No, this is life in a fallen world. And yet, in the midst of that, when our attention is on him, when we see the good that he's doing in this broken place, we see his hand moving, there's enough there for worship. There's plenty. There's plunder to fuel worship for a good long time. And then when we need some more fuel, God, what are you doing? He'll show you. We'll worship again. This is what we're going to do right now. We're just going to sing. And I'm going to ask him now to bring to your attention what he's doing in you and around you. Just talk to a young woman in the back who God healed her from osteoporosis. A group of us prayed for her. He literally healed her. The doctor said, I think Jesus healed you. Doesn't always happen, but when it does, you know what that is? That's fuel for worship. It's a gift from God that facilitates, wow, God, you're awesome. He's doing that. He's got things he's doing in us and among us. God, what are you doing? Let me see it. And we'll worship because we were made for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would direct our attention to you. God, we always want to know, what are you doing? What are you up to? Because it's good. Father, give us eyes to see even now as we sing. Give us eyes to see what you're doing around us. And Father, I pray that as we see you and your goodness and your presence among us, that you would make that like the plunder that the Israelites walked out of Egypt with. It would eventually, after the golden calf debacle, would eventually become the tabernacle where worship was fire. Father, give us eyes to see. By your Spirit, direct our gaze and our attention to you. Father, we trust you'll give us everything that we need to worship you as the high and lifted up one. And thanks for bringing us alive in your presence. You are the source of life, and you command us to drink of you and to receive life. Because you're good. And so that's what we do now. Would you be pleased and present? It's in Jesus' name we pray.